Welcome to the Radiant Springs Church Podcast. Check out our website at radiantsprings.com for more information about us. If you are challenged with what you hear on this podcast, come join us on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock for our contemporary worship, message, fellowship, and coffee. Radiant Springs. Refreshing, relevant, real.
All right, we're going to be in Hosea. We'll probably focus on chapter 1, and then we're going to hit just a little bit some of the rest of it. We obviously, it's 14 chapters, so we're not going to cover all of it, but we're going to capture the message that is found in Hosea and in these minor prophets. So in the next 9 weeks or so, we may take a break here and there, but there is 9 books in the Bible in your Old Testament that are called the minor prophets, okay? Now, they're called the minor prophets not because of they are minor in influence, but they're called the minor prophets because of the content, okay? Your major prophets would be, help me out. No, Jeremiah, Isaiah. They're major because they're like 50, 60 chapters long. All these minor prophets are anywhere from 1, 3, 14 chapters long, okay? So they're much smaller content. So, but they are in the back portion of your Older Testament. Now, Chris, I want you to bring up the map of the big area, the map of Abraham. Now, this, a lot of you, if you have your Bible with you, you're going to have a map like this. It's called the Age of the Patriarchs. It's in the back of your Bible. It is probably the first map that you have in your Bible. Now, if you have an electronic version, I think that is one of the things that is not as easy to access from an electronic version of your Bible. You can probably find it on the internet, but the electronic versions, I don't know if they're as good at providing these maps in your Bible. I'm just going to share just a brief synopsis here just to help, because if you understand what I'm going to share in the next 2 to 5 minutes, it's going to help you understand the whole Old Testament in a much better way. Have you ever opened up the Old Testament and read a passage out of there and go, what in the world are they talking about? What we'll talk about here in the next few seconds is just going to help you shed some light on what happened. All right, so the Old Testament begins with the book of Genesis. And so some of the key people in Genesis are Adam and Eve, all right? And then you have Noah, right? And then you get into Abraham. Abraham comes from this area, okay, right here, which is modern-day Babylon or Iraq, okay? But it's called the Babylonian area, but it's modern-day Iraq. So this is where Abraham comes from. He comes from a heathen nation. He doesn't know God. God reveals himself. He makes the journey up through here. This is what would be called modern-day Israel. This is where Abraham would settle. He would be the father of the Israelite people. He is the first one, okay? And God provides in a miraculous way, provides them a son, and that would be Isaac. That would then, Isaac gives birth to Jacob, okay? You guys, if you know this stuff, you have to, and Jacob gives birth to 12 sons, yes, 12 sons. And most of those that then make up the 12 tribes of Israel. You've heard about the 12 tribes of Israel, so we're going to get to that one. So they settle, Abraham settles here. You have then Isaac, you have Jacob. During the time of Jacob, he has these 12 sons. Famine comes upon the land. They sell one of the brothers, Joseph, into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, okay? God sends him ahead, so when the famine breaks out, the whole family then moves down to Egypt, and he's now second in command of all Egypt. It was a rough road getting there, you know, prison time and all this type of stuff. But God raises up Joseph, he becomes second in command, and God looks out for the people of Israel in the land of Egypt. They're there 400 years, folks. 400 years. That's a long time. Then God brings them out under the leadership of Moses. Okay, say that, Moses. All right, bring out, they cross the Red Sea, they come out, and they are about ready to enter into the Promised Land from the south, a very quick journey. They complain a little bit down here, But they're about ready to enter in, but they doubt God. They send in the 12 spies. They doubt God. God says, I've had it with you guys. And they try to go in. God says, I'm not going to let you go in. They try to go in. They get annihilated. And they end up spending the next 40 years doing circles out here in the desert until they learned their lesson. There's a great song about that. All right? And then under the leadership of Moses would get them right to the Jordan River here where they would cross into Jericho. There's a valley here. There's hills here. Moses would die before he does not. He can see the promised land. He doesn't get to enter. All right? And under Joshua, they go in, they take Jericho as the first city, and God eventually gives them most of what is modern-day Israel. Okay? Now, Chris, if you can pull up that other slide. Okay? Now, we talked about Jacob had 12 sons, and these are the 12 tribes. Okay? And so they settle in the land, and these are the different people, the different sons that make up Israel. Okay? And they settle in the land, and so they do fine, but they don't really have a leader, okay? Nobody's leading Israel. Joshua, people followed God under Joshua, and then there kind of wasn't any leader. So they kind of fall into everybody does what's right in his own eyes, okay? And it wasn't a good thing. That's where you get into the book of Judges. The book of Judges talks about everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and they fell into sin. And so then God would raise up these judges, these spiritual leaders, to bring the people back to God. So Gideon, Samson, six times God would raise up judges to bring the people back to him. But in order to get the people to the place where they would want to change, often God would allow them to be oppressed by the Philistines over here. All right? Or the Moabites over here. And so they'd become under oppression, then they'd cry out to God, and God would deliver them. And then they said, you know what, we want to be like the other people, so that we're going to raise up, we want a king. And so they elect who? Saul would be the first king of Israel. And then you have David. And then David has a son, he has many children, many sons, but who gets the bid? Solomon. Things go along pretty good, and they rule over Israel, okay? But when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, takes command, Solomon dies, Rehoboam takes command, and he gets wisdom from his father's wise men, and then he gets wisdom from his cronies, his young guys, and they say, you know what, don't go light on the people. Your father was too easy on them. Get hard on them. Crack the whip. And that's what he does. He listens to his younger peers instead of his father's wise men. And so what ends up happening at that time, you have a division of Israel. Judah and Simeon would now be called Judah, and these 10 northern tribes would be called Israel. And they would go to Jeroboam, another leader in Israel, and Rehoboam would get two. And so now when you read your Bible in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, what we're going to talk about in the prophets, when it talks about Israel, they're not talking about all of Israel, they're talking about the 10 tribes. When they're talking about Judah, they're talking about these two tribes in the south, where Jerusalem is at and Bethlehem. Okay? So, things would go along kind of like it was in the Judges. The spirituality of Israel really rested upon the kings that were ruling. Some were very wicked. Some followed the ways of God. Okay? And so Israel's spirituality kind of went like this. But actually, instead of going upward, it kind of went like this. Okay? Downward. It kept going downward. And some key dates that you can write in your program there. Okay? 722 B.C. is when, Chris, if you can put up that other big map. 722 B.C., God would say, you know what, I've had enough. And so he'd bring Assyria down from the north to deal with northern Israel, the 10 tribes, 722. Okay? That's a key date where God says, I've had it with Israel. 586 would be the other date. So roughly 150, 200 years later, God would say, I've had enough with Judah in the south. And so now the Babylonians are the strong power. They would deal with Assyria, but they would also come down and they would deal with all of Israel and Judah. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar then would come in And he would annihilate Israel, kill a lot of people. A lot of people would be lost and killed. But some of the people would be taken back to Babylon, and they were taken into exile for 70 years. Okay? For 70 years in exile. But also some of the people that are taken back were like Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They took back some key people to be back in Babylon, and then they're allowed to come back after 70 years. So when we look at the minor prophets, a lot of it is taking place just before Assyria is ready to come down and bring judgment on Israel. God is raising up these people to be a final voice saying, change your ways or destruction is coming, either from Assyria or later through Babylon. Depends on if that prophet was sent to Israel or to Judah. Okay? That is the history of Israel in 5 minutes. Okay? Is that okay? All right. Now, let's look at Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets that is listed in your Bible there in the Older Testament. So he is towards the end of the 8th century, so right around 753 to 722. He is ministering right before Assyria is going to come down and deal with Israel. He is a final voice of God speaking through people to saying, you need to change your ways, you need to repent, or destruction is ready to come and deal with you. All right? So he has about a 30-year ministry. And with many of the prophets, God would allow them to be a spokesperson, but with several of them, he would actually have them act out the prophecies. Okay? Isaiah would have to lay on his side for, I don't know, several hundred days as a message to the people of Israel, a message that God was getting across. Kind of like, I don't know, you know, it got their attention, I'm sure. God has Hosea, he's going to live this out. So I want you to picture, usually June, maybe even July you have weddings, but June is the wedding month, right? How many got married in June? All right, okay, yeah, good portion of you. But I want you to imagine, we can bring up the title slide here, Chris. I want you to imagine this couple, madly in love with one another. They've been dating, they're madly in love. The big wedding day comes, they tie the knot, they're happily in love, things are going along well, they have kids, they have a family, get the house, they get the car, things are going along well until, boom, one of the partners is unfaithful, commits adultery. All of a sudden, everything comes to a train wreck, right? Because now there is hurt, there's distrust, anger. It's a very prevalent thing in our culture. But and very few marriages survive adultery. They can. It takes a lot of grace and forgiveness, but very few survive it. Because it's such betrayal. You come to the altar and you say, I'm going to love, honor, trust, and cherish one another till death do you part, right? And at some point, we all know that it does happen where people begin to, for whatever reason, they begin to pursue other people and chase after them, and their hearts are drawn away from their first love. And that betrayal takes place. It is this analogy that is woven into the book of Hosea, and that God applies to the people of Israel. So we're going to read chapter 1, but as we read this, the idea is that Israel, the people of Israel, are the bride. And God is the groom. And God the Father has lavished his love upon the people of Israel. He's brought them into the land, the promised land. He's provided for them. He's blessed them. He's given them favor. He's given them victories beyond number. His hand has been with them. Just like a groom is providing for his bride, just going all out to lavish his love upon her. And God has done that to the people of Israel. But that's not enough, because soon they develop a heart that chases after other gods. And so the main charge that God is going to bring against Israel is of adultery. It wasn't, yes, they probably were involved with adultery within their own marriages. That probably was one of the sins that they had committed. But the biggest sin that they had committed is that they were chasing after other gods instead of their God. And so just as they had forsaken God, God saying, you know what, you are guilty of adultery because I have been in a covenant relationship with you. That if you followed my ways, I would bless you. But you've deserted me. You followed after other gods for provision and finance and things. So let's dive into chapter 1 and see how God lives this out. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, during the kings of Judah in the south, okay? And during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel in the north. So you see the split kingdom there. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord God said, go take to yourself an adulterous wife. ESV says, wife of whoredom, okay? Some other translations may say, I'm not sure what they would say. They're escaping my mind. But adulterous, unfaithful, and whoredom are some of the words that are used. Now, what is unsure here is, was Gomer, wouldn't you love ladies have the name Gomer? Yes, Gomer Pyle just ruined it, right? It probably was a beautiful name, and then Gomer Pyle, that just kind of ruined that name. It probably doesn't translate. It probably is a beautiful name in the Hebrew, but it just doesn't go well in the English, does it? What we don't know is if Gomer was a prostitute prior going into the marriage, into the wedding, or if she was symbolic. She was one of the people of Israel that is accused of adultery before God. Okay, she's one of the people of Israel that have wandered from God and therefore accused of adultery. I probably lean towards more that idea, but really nobody knows for sure. But God says, I want you to take for yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. And that's why I think it was had to do with that they were, she was one of the people of Israel that was caught up in pursuing other gods, just like the rest of the people of Israel. Okay. And because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord, so that's what their adultery was, they were forsaking their true love, they were forsaking God, so he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, yes, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I put an end to the kingdom of Israel. So now we see the judgment, Assyria coming down from the north to bring judgment on Israel. And that day I'll break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah. Okay, Ruhamah. All right, you like that name? Yeah, she does, or he does. All right. And that name means I will no longer show love to the house of Israel. Ooh, there's tension there, right? Transgression has taken place. God says, I'm no longer going to show love to the people of Israel, that I should forgive them. So now you have these children that are being raised up, and they have these names, and they say, oh, there's Jezreel, okay? Which means, I'm going to punish Israel. Wouldn't you like to be that? Every time they see Jezreel, oh, he's a reminder that God's going to bring judgment. They say, Lo-Ruhamah, and they say, oh, God doesn't love his people anymore. He won't forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, battle, or horses or horsemen. Okay, that's Psalms 33. But by the Lord their God. Their salvation is going to come through their God. And after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son, and the Lord says, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. God saying, shh. So you see Lo-Ami, Ammi, it was a reminder that God had forsaken his people because of their adultery. They had forsaken their God. But verse 10, what does that say? Yet, or maybe some translations say but. Yet, the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. Think of the land of Israel today, the people of Israel. In that place where it says, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. How can that be? God just deserted them. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited and will be appointed one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. God says, you know what? I'm going to bring judgment, but there's still a hope that's left. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take the remainder of our message today and speak to our hearts and to our lives. And just allow your spirit to be here. In your name we pray, amen. I want to pull just a few points that apply to the people that day, but speak to us today as well. Hosea is a book of God's unfailing love. Marriage is seen as a marriage covenant, okay? You make vows, you promise to love, honor, keep, and cherish one another. And when we look at our relationship with God, God looks at it in similar terms, that you're making a commitment to follow him. We had 8 people being baptized in water last Sunday. And they were saying, you know what? I believe in God, and I'm making a statement that I'm going to follow the Lord in water baptism, but I'm also going to follow the Lord. I know there's going to be ups and downs, but I'm making a commitment to follow him. It is a covenant relationship, folks. It's not a decision we just make on a whim. But the first point is that God, because of God's unfailing love, he will never abandon us. And if there's anything that I really glean from the Old Testament is how God works with people. We see how God works with people and how he works with sin, and how through the ups and downs of people's mistakes and hurdles and accomplishments, the victories and defeats, how God works with people. That is what comes through very clear in the Old Testament. And one of the dominant themes is God's unfailing love. The Hebrew word is chesed. But it's translated unfailing love, steadfast love. It is about in every book of the Old Testament. It talks about God's steadfast love, and it's his covenant love. We may, in parenting world, we call it probably tough love, right? Your kid disappoints you. They go do something that you told them not to do. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they sass back, stomp out of the room, throw a temper tantrum. You say, that's it. You're not my people. Put a backpack on them and send them away. Do we do that? No. There's days you want to, right? And there was days that God wanted to say, you're not my people. He has emotions too, you know. There's days he's saying, you know what? I don't want to deal with you guys anymore. Because you've broken my heart. I've loved you, I've blessed you, and you've broken my heart. But we see that in God's unfailing love, we don't send them away, but we show tough love and discipline. And you remain consistent. You don't abandon them. You know, and growing up in the church, in some ways God has a strong holiness background, but what I picked up from that is that you sin once and there wasn't a lot of grace. You just kind of wondered where you were at with God. That if God, you know, you sinned once and God just abandoned you. And as I've looked at the Old Testament and you just get a picture of God's unfailing love, you see God's grace and his mercy there as well. And that God's love is extended to us. Yeah, do we make mistakes? Yeah. Does God want us to make mistakes and to sin? No. That's never part of his plan. But even when we fail him and make mistakes, God doesn't abandon us. He doesn't desert us. We're not in heaven one moment and in hell the next. Okay? I see that more as a process, that if we abandon God and forsake our faith in Him, in time, yes, we can lose that. But it's not because I make one decision or I make one decision, one sin. God's unfailing love. In fact, Israel, it's over a process of several hundred years. God's saying, you need to turn around, you need to turn around. And there would be renewal, there would be repentance. But they would fall into sin again. I mean, God had every reason to divorce His people. He had every reason to say, you know what, I'm going to start all over. But even in all their sin, and even all their disobedience, even in their adultery, as God puts it, God says, yet, My people will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the desert. Because there's a hope and a plan. You know, Israel sinned, we sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, right? We've all done it. We may have given up on ourselves, but God hasn't. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus. And so what do? In that process, our spiritual growth, we keep trusting, we keep believing, we keep putting our hope in God. Because sometimes we make a mistake for the first time, sometimes we keep making that sin, same sin over and over again. We call that besetting sins, and it's pretty common in the Christian. Usually there's certain sins within our lives that just aren't defeated and overcome just in one instance. But being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That is the idea of God's steadfast, unfailing love. That He will work with us. He's going to extend His love to us, and He's going to work within our lives. He won't abandon you. As long as you still believe in God, as long as you're still holding on to God, God will never abandon you. Is there consequences to sin? Yeah, there is. There is. But God won't turn His back on you. Now, while He won't desert us, He does allow a thing called discipline to come into our lives to deal with our sin. And so that's point number two, is that because of God's unfailing love, He disciplines us. And you think, what? Love and discipline don't go together. Yes, they do. Because you love your children, you discipline them, right? Why? Because you don't want them making a fool of themselves out in public. You don't want them to get hurt. You tell them, no, don't go out in the street because you don't want them to have fun, because you don't want them to get hurt, right? You discipline them because you love them. In fact, Scripture says a parent that doesn't love their child fails to discipline. And discipline is not easy for parents. Sometimes it hurts you. You know, the kids say, yeah, right, yeah, it hurts me more than it hurts you. As a parent, it sometimes does. Discipline isn't easy. You know, parents, they want the love of their child. They don't want their child to be mad. Discipline's hard. But you know what? God loves us so much that He is willing to discipline us. And He was willing to discipline the people of Israel. Those people that He had made a covenant with, that He had loved, that He had blessed, He was willing to see them disciplined. You see it happen over and over again in the book of Judges. You see it happen throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Ultimately, God would say, I've had enough. And so He sends in Assyria in 722 to deal with Israel. And then in 586, He sends in the Babylonians. Chris, if you can bring that map back up of just the big map, I call it. And so in 586, God would bring in Nebuchadnezzar. He would do atrocious things, as well as Assyrians, folks. When we're talking about disciplines, the Assyrians were one of the most dreaded people of the time. They would come in and they would put hooks in people's mouths and their jaws, and they would drag them to death behind horses. the pregnant women that would be there, you think, oh, you know, the army would have mercy on them. Instead of just even killing them, they would slice them open and let them bleed to death and their baby as well. Okay, and we're not just talking about killing people. We're talking about torture and cruelty to that animal. Because they would use that to their advantage, that the people would hear how cruel they were and they would crumble before them. And thank God, how could you use such an evil people to discipline your people? But he did. And in 586, God would bring in Nebuchadnezzar. Much of Israel would be destroyed. Buildings would be destroyed. People would be killed. A remnant would be taken back to Babylon. They'd be there for 70 years. And some of them thought that, hey, we're just here for a camp out. We're going to be going back soon. And God says, no, get comfortable because you're going to be here 70 years. Ezekiel and Daniel and others would be there in Babylon. And it would be a time that Israel would learn that they couldn't depend upon other gods. See, their sins were adultery. They had pursued other gods. Who are some of those other gods? Baal. You've heard of that, right? Baal. Asherah. Asherah was a little bit like a totem pole that the Eskimos and maybe some Native Americans, but especially the Eskimos, they'll use these totem poles. It was some along the line. But they were called fertility gods. And the reason why they're called fertility gods is because they would go to these gods, they would make sacrifices, they'd bring offerings to Baal, to Asherah, and they'd say, you know what, I just put the crop in. And so they'd bring their offering and they would want to get a blessing that these gods would bless their crops so they would have a great harvest, fertility. They'd bring an offering and they'd have their livestock, their sheep and their cattle, and they would want these gods to bless their livestock so they could have great offspring and increase their herds. And of course, it pertained to them as far as raising a family, that they wanted to have a large family. Usually they had large families because the more family you had, the greater your influence, the greater workers you had to build your estate. And so instead of depending upon God as they did in the beginning for protection and provision, they began to turn to the gods of the heathen nations around them and saying, and they began to look to these gods to bring provision and protection, to bless them instead of looking to their God. And they weren't ashamed of it. They were brazen about it. And they sought after these other gods. But when they're in exile for 70 years in Babylon, God would deal with their, we call that idolatry, right? God would deal with their idolatry. Now, Israel wouldn't be perfect when they came back 70 years later from captivity. And God would rebuild. You have the book of Nehemiah and Ezra talk about the renewal process. It was tough. It wasn't easy rebuilding. But God would, it would happen. But when Israel came back, they would never deal with idolatry again. God would cure them of their idolatry and their wandering heart. Now, they probably sinned in other things. We know during the time of Jesus that they were very religious, and but they didn't deal with idolatry. God dealt with that. You know what? God will many times discipline us and lead us into the wilderness or into exile to deal with our heart, to deal with the things that hold us so that we will be totally His. You know, punishment is intent on destroying. Discipline is intent. It has a goal on restoring. Punishment is just to destroy. Discipline has the goal of restoration. Amen? Right? When a parent disciplines your child, the idea is to restore, to help, to nurture, to allow them to grow. God disciplines us from time to time, and we say, God! Either we think God doesn't love us or God is mean. God loves you. If He's taking you through a valley where you're being stripped of some of the things that you depend on, Israel depended on these other gods, but you know what? We still deal with some of those same things on provision, for protection. We depend too much on our finances instead of God. We depend on other things that surround us, maybe the security of our nation, over putting our trust in God. We're just as guilty as they are at times. Because God's unfailing love, He does not desert us. Rather, if we wander, He disciplines us. And the hope of number three in there is that He restores us. That is His ultimate goal, is to restore us. And that is the beautiful picture in the Old Testament. You see all Israel's wickedness. They get into idolatry and they do just horrible things. We're going to cover other things that they deal with in some of the other prophets. But God doesn't abandon them. He doesn't desert them. He disciplines them, but the ultimate goal is that He restores them. And there's always that thread that runs through the Old Testament, that God's goal is to restore. And it even goes back to Genesis chapter 3, that when Adam and Eve sinned, right, they fall, God says He already puts a plan in place to restore that relationship between us and God. And that involved the cross, that God would send His Son to die on the cross for us. He restores us. I want to touch upon a couple verses, and then we're going to wrap things up. But Hosea chapter 8, we kind of read chapter 1. If you go to jump to chapter 8, chapter 2 lists some of their sins. Chapter 3, God tells Hosea, so he has these kids. Then his wife leaves to pursue prostitution. And I don't know if the situation was that she kind of sold herself to a pimp. Okay, that would be our modern day terminology. Hosea goes back, ordered by God to go back and buy her back, and she's to live with him. He buys her out of prostitution and brings her back, even after all she's done. It wasn't very fair to Hosea, was it? I don't think it was. You have other prophecies, talks about Israel's punishment. Chapter 8, verse 7. Captures it in a nutshell. They had sown to the wind, and they have reaped the whirlwind. Israel had sown to the wind, and it had come back. What you reap is what you sow. You ever heard that before? Chapter 10, 12 through 15. This is what God calls them to do. Sow for yourself righteousness. Then you will reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up the unplowed ground, the ground that is hard and full of weeds. For it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and showers righteousness on you. Is breaking up unplowed ground hard work? Yeah. I mean, when it's tilled, you look at your garden, when it's all tilled up and you work it from year to year, it's not too bad. But that first time where you have to get the sod out and break up that ground, it's hard work. Coming back to the Lord in repentance and in prayer is hard work. It's not always easy, folks. But God says, if you break up that unplowed ground and seek the Lord, He will shower you with His righteousness. You have planted wickedness. You will reap evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you've depended on your own strength and on your own many warriors, your army. Now the roar of battle will rise up against you so that your fortresses will be devastated. And God's going to bring judgment. But now let's go to chapter 14. This is where he talks about the restoration. Verse 4 of chapter 14. But he goes, I will heal their waywardness. Their desire to pursue other gods, other things. And I will love them freely once again. For from my anger has turned away from them. And I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. So God's going to fully restore them. They will blossom, they'll be fruitful, they'll be beautiful. He will send down its shoots and young shoots will grow. Splendor will be like that of an olive tree. His fragrance will be like the cedar of Lebanon. You ever walk by a cedar tree and you smell it? Men will dwell again in the shade. Okay, they're going to offer protection to other people. He will flourish like the grain. He'll blossom like a vine. His fame will be like that of wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? See, God's going to cure him of that idolatry. I'll answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree, and your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. God's unfailing love from the book of Hosea. I wouldn't have wanted to have been Hosea, to live during those times. But when we look at just God's picture of unfailing love, we can say, you know what? God, that's how you deal with people. And that's how you deal with even people still to this day. That God doesn't abandon us. He wants us to be His first love above all things. When we wander, will God discipline us? Yeah, He does, because He loves us. But the ultimate goal is to restore us and to bring us back to Himself. I'm going to have the musicians come. You know, God has done so much for us. He did a lot for the people of Israel. But He's done a lot for us, hasn't He? He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sin. And at times we can take that for granted, just like Israel took God's blessing for granted. And they probably, you know, one neighbor probably built an Asherah pole or an altar to Baal. Lightning didn't come down from heaven and destroy it. Wow. He actually had a pretty good crop this year. Well, my neighbor's doing it. I guess maybe I should do it. Isn't that how it happens? So now the neighbor, yeah, they did it, so I did it. Oh, lightning didn't fall from heaven and destroy me. But as it spread, all of a sudden God says, you know what? That's enough. And so He brings in the punishment, the discipline. Not to totally destroy, to restore. A little bit like a cancer, isn't it? And sin has the same effect in our lives, not only in our lives personally, but in the church, in our culture. We can apply that to our culture right now. Our culture is dealing with, used to be considered a nation under God. And our founding fathers, I think sometimes have been portrayed as more Christian than they actually were. But there was a fear of God and a fear to do what is right and moral. And we're wandering from that as a nation. How long will God as a nation say, I'm going to hold back discipline from our nation? It's a good question. Our nation does a lot of good. Missions. Just think of all the missions work that comes out of the United States. But I can guarantee you that the number one cause of sin and evil in our world comes out of our nation as well. We're the number one through TV, through cable, satellite. It happens, folks. If you go to other countries, you see that we're the number one influence that brings in just evil stuff. He loves us. Amen. A story of God's unfailing love. I guess I want you to leave this morning. I don't know where you're at in your own journey. But I want you to leave knowing that, you know what, God will never leave you nor forsake you. His love is constant. It is faithful. Whether you've sinned little or sinned much, God's love is steadfast. Will He discipline? Yeah, He may work discipline in our lives, but it's always with the goal to restore and make whole again. So that one day you can be that blossoming, beautiful tree or plant. We'd never guess that it's been pruned, right? It's maybe been taken way back. You ever do that to some of your plants? Get diseased or prune it way back? You think, man, it's going to be nothing. All of a sudden, the rains come. All of a sudden, it's more beautiful than it's ever been. we have to sometimes get the big picture of how God works in our lives. Because when we're being pruned, it's a difficult time. It hurts. I'm going to have those, Gil and Emily, if you'd come, Victor and Yolanda, if you'd come. We're going to pray with you if you have a need or request this morning. I encourage you to make an altar where you're at, whether you want to kneel, you come to the front, stand. But where are you at in your own walk with God? Maybe you just need to, maybe God's working in your life. Maybe you're not where you need to be this morning, and you just need to come before God and listen to the Spirit and bring some things back to where you're right with God. So we're going to sing that chorus as we close, How He Loves. It's a beautiful song that I think captures just what God's unfailing love is like, and that you didn't pursue God, God pursued you. And He calls us to Himself. And at this very moment, He's calling to you.